the UK. And back in those days, the schools were required to give hot dinners. We called them school dinners. They're lunches in our vocabulary. And you would take your money on a Monday, and you would pay for all five meals on a Monday. The story goes that there was a family with three sons, and each was given their dinner money on the Monday morning. And they each had a little bit of a different posture or attitude towards this. The first one went, paid his money, and had a hot lunch Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. That young man grew up to be a civil servant. The second young man had a different idea altogether. He found that on Monday, somehow mysteriously, there was never quite enough money by the time he got to school. Quite where it went, we're not sure. And he would come home Thursday and Friday rather hungry from school. That young man grew up to live on welfare. The third one was different still. He figured out that if he sacrificed one of his meals one day of the week, saved it for long enough, he would be able to buy a used bicycle. In due course, he would get a paper round in the morning, make some more money. One thing led to another, and he grew up to be an investment banker. Same dinner money, three different outcomes. Stories, short, easy. I almost told you not even to open your Bibles because Tammy read it so well, and it's a simple story, isn't it? When I found out early in the week that Todd was going to be off to Louisville and I was preaching, and it was on the parable of the 10 minus, I said to myself, I think I know that parable. That's the parable of the talents, isn't it? I know a good deal about that, and I've heard lots of sermons on it. This will be good. Imagine what happened when I opened my Bible and realized that there are two very similar parables. The parable of the talents, which is found in Matthew 25, and the parable of the minas. And I'm going to spend just a little bit of time sort of doing a little teaching just to keep our heads straight. And if you're anything like me, you might have some of the same confusions. And actually, by profiling or contrasting the two, I think we'll find that we will learn something even more about the parable of this morning. Just in case you don't know the parable of the talents, I can tell it rather quickly. Jesus actually is meeting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they have asked him to explain to them about the end times. And that's an early part of Matthew 24. And the parable of the talents comes all the way in Matthew 25. That's about the third or the fourth piece of teaching about the end times. A man is said to go on a journey, and he needs to leave his resources in good hands. He calls three servants. To one, he gives five talents. A talent is worth 60 minus, if you can plural minor with minus, 60 minus. A minus is about 3 months' worth of money. So I didn't know this until I did a little reading this week, but that sounds like about 75 years worth of income. So one was given five talents, one was given two talents, and one was given one talent. He went away, he came back in due course. You may remember the story, and each servant gave a rendition, an answer of what they'd done with the money. The first and second servant had done exactly the same thing. They'd invested it in whichever way they did, and they had doubled the money of the that was given to them. The third servant came and said a very similar line to the one we read about today, saying that he was afraid of the master, did nothing with it, and he was cast out into the darkness, where Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's the parable of the talents. So I'm going to ask for Gavin just to put the table up, if it worked, just so that we can have some sense of what the two are. I mentioned that in Matthew 24, we understand that it's Jesus' disciples that are listening to that talent. It's about the end times. And we will shortly find out that our parable is spoken to the crowd. In Luke 19, the verses start. In verse 1, we didn't read them. That Jesus entered Jericho. And there's a story of Zacchaeus, and most of us have heard of that. And at the end of that, we move straight into the story that are being told to the crowd. So different audience. The protagonist in the story is not just a man, but a nobleman who is to go away and to be appointed king, as opposed to simply going on a journey, and that becomes important. In the parable of the talents, it's only about servants. In our parable today, we understand there's another group, another party, who are citizens as well as servants. And in our story, there are 10 servants, although only three are profiled, which is what was messing with my head. And in the story of the talents, there are only three servants. in the story of the talents, they're given different amounts and they make the same return each. They double their money, the good guys. And in ours, they're given one mina each, about 3 months' worth of income, according to the pundits. In the parable of the talent, the third servant fails, is accused of being faithless, and is thrown out. And in our story, we didn't read that, did we? He was simply stripped of his mina, which was given to the other good servant, and citizens are called before Jesus and are killed. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in greater detail. As we do so, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is rich and the parables are wonderful stories and opportunities for us to take a fresh look at truths that have incredible consequences but are actually quite interesting and easy to understand. I pray that as we look at this parable, we will quickly and readily identify what it is that you were meaning by it, and perhaps more importantly, that you would quicken our hearts to what it is that you want to say to us individually this morning. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 19, verse 11 says this. Jesus is telling this parable because he was near to Jerusalem. He was in Jericho, he was near to Jerusalem, and he was on a journey. And the people that were with him apparently thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once or imminently. Oddly enough, I actually went to Sunday school this morning, which I rarely am able to do. And Rick gave us a little bit of the history of what happened over the last 400 years as portrayed by prophetic words in the book of Daniel. And it was raw in the understanding of the Jewish people. And they thought that Jesus was going to be proclaimed king and take a political kingdom in an earthly realm when he went to Jerusalem. And Jesus told this parable so that they would understand that that was not the case. Now, the man that he refers to is a man of noble birth, and it's obvious to us, I imagine, that it refers to Jesus himself, the teller of the parable, in response to this suggestion that something was about to happen politically. And suggesting that he was going to a distant country, the notion, I think, is that he was going to be going for a long time, and that he was going to be crowned king. Those of us who know the story of Jesus know that he did have a mission here. He died, he rose again, he ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. And one day, he will indeed return and hold us to account, hold every man to account. In verse 14, we're introduced to the subjects of this later to be appointed king. Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time on this, but this is what he says, that the citizens apparently hate this man, and they go so far as to send a delegation after him to wherever he's going to be appointed king. And they have these simple words to say to the authority, who presumably has the authority to pronounce this man king. We don't want this man to be our king. Parables are simple, aren't they? We don't want this man to be our king. We reject him. And with the benefit of our perspective today, it's fairly clear that this refers to things that will happen, first of all, within a few days. The crowds before Pilate were heard to say, "We have no king but Caesar," when Pilate in John 19 was talking about Jesus being the king of the Jews. But it must also refer to the many people down through the centuries who have rejected Jesus as king. Now, prior to his departure, this nobleman called his servants, not the citizens, but his servants to him. And evidently, that must mean that he is calling those that are followers of Jesus in our context. He calls his servants. And that is who we are, his servants. So put yourself in the role of his servants and understand quickly what Jesus might be wanting us to understand this morning. He gives each one exactly the same amount. Each one gets his dinner money. It's the same amount that each one is given. I readily confuse it with the other one, where it's about varied gifts and according to their abilities. But this parable is about each of his servants being given exactly the same amount. Upon his return, he calls the first and the second servant to them, and the first servant has made fully 10 times his money. Now, Vic Gadori, is that a good rate of return? I will take it any day myself. How about 5 times your money? Give that to investment manager, made 5 times the money. Huge return, really, isn't it? One makes 10 times, and one makes 5 times. And I want to draw out one thing that is rather different in this parable from the other. The wording that these two servants say is this: Sir, your miner has earned so much. Not, look what I have done. I have managed to gain such and such. But the servants know full well that it is the miner that has extrapolated this return, not their work or efforts. It's a principle we need to bear in mind. Now, the reward that they get is more responsibility. Responsibility over 10 cities for the guy that made 10 times a financial return, 5 cities in the New Kingdom for the second servant. Now, it is possible for us to be confused that because one is given 10 cities and one is given 5 cities, that the rate of return is actually very important to Jesus. But the text indicates very little about his being impressed by the rate of return, but more that there was a return. I mean, it occurred to me that if that were the case, he would say to the second servant, you know, I thought a 500% return was pretty good, Henry, until I saw what Charles did. Now, Charles made twice what you did. So I'm not sure that what you did was that good, really. But overall, against the scheme of the 20-year trend lines, a 500% return is good enough. So well done, well done. Here are 5 cities for you. Now, he doesn't say that, does he? Let's look at what the text says, or if you know it. What does the text say? It's the same message in this parable as the parable of the talents. What is it? Faithfulness, trustworthiness. You have been faithful in a few things, in a small matter. The ESV says, because you have been faithful. The Lord is much more interested in faithfulness than he is in absolute levels of return. It seems to me that Brian Battle, over the last 7 years, above everything else, has been faithful in the execution of his ministry responsibilities. There were times when it went well. There are times when it did not go well. But what was true of his service was that it was faithful service. Now, what is the reward that the king hands out to these servants? I've just mentioned it. We would think in our culture that he ought to at least get a month's all-expenses-paid trip to the Bahamas, a cut of the profits, or even retirement. But that's not what the king grants these two servants. He grants them more responsibility. 10 cities, 5 cities. And we should understand that the reason for that is that these two men were identified first because of their servantness, their servanthood. And once a servant, always a servant. And it's the same with us. We are God's servants. Now, the Bible makes clear that we're a lot of other things as well. We're sons and daughters in his family. Jesus even calls us his friends. Elsewhere, it says that we're heirs of the Father, even joint heirs with the Son, which is pretty magnificent. But we are his servants, and we will go on being his servants in the future kingdom. And we will go on being granted responsibility. Well, the third servant, I believe, is sort of watching all of this. Apparently, he had put his miner away in a piece of cloth, a napkin, or a handkerchief, some translations say. And when he's called to account, he says that the reason he did nothing was this: I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in. You reap what you did not sow. That's an amazing thing to say. At first blush, we might believe that that's what he actually believed. I'm not sure. Was this master really a hard man? Did he really have these rather brutal characteristics? It's far more likely that this servant just didn't want to put himself too much out for the king, to do what the king had asked him to do. Maybe he thought that the king would never come back. After all, a delegation had been sent to try to stop that very process. So, you know, it's 50-50 that the guy would come back anyway. That might have been the reason. Maybe he was just embarrassed about the affiliation of being associated with this king that so many of the citizens were already against and hated. Just hard for him to do that. So he just put it in a napkin and just sort of forgot about it. Well, now he's going to be called to account. And now he realizes, man, there is perhaps some reason to be a little bit fearful. These other guys have really knocked the cover off the ball. And I don't actually have anything to show for it. So I'm not sure what I'm going to do. What do I normally do in circumstances like this? I know, I'll deflect the criticism. We do this, don't we? I'll deflect the criticism. And I will put myself in the role of a victim almost, one that needs compassion, one that needs to be felt sorry for. And in doing so, he came up with this extraordinary strange phrase. I wonder if he even gave it much thought. I thought you were a hard man, taking what you did not put in and reaping what you did not sow. Now, surprisingly, some commentators actually suggested that this was a compliment in the day. The powerful don't need to sweat. They simply get others to sweat for them. And it reminded me of a famous tax evasion case. I think it must be about 20 years ago now. Anyone remember the tax evasion case of Leona Helmsley and her housekeeper said that she was reported to have said, "We don't pay taxes. Only the little people pay taxes. Only the little people pay taxes." We're offended by that, and she's now very famous for saying that. But in a way, we understand, don't we, that the wealthy and the powerful live a little bit by different rules. They don't sweat as much in many circumstances as those that are asked to work for them. So perhaps, in fact, it was intended to be a compliment. Though I personally am doubtful about that. And the reason I am is this, that it is clear that Jesus is telling the story, and it's clearly Jesus that the nobleman represents. And we know that Jesus is not characterized that way at all. In fact, this nobleman had in fact sown by putting the minas in each of the servants' hands. Now please note that Jesus does not use this parable to argue the falsity of this characterization of the king. He doesn't. He puts into the mouth of the king a very, very simple expression. Okay, so that's what you thought then. You thought, I'm a hard man. I take out what I haven't put in. I reap what I do not sow. If that's what you believe about me, then that's the judgment that I'm going to use and apply it against you. I would have imagined that if you really thought that, well, you would have put the money at least on deposit. I might not have been impressed by the return, but as it is, I have no financial return whatsoever. And with no further dialogue, Jesus goes on to say that the mina is taken away from the third servant and given to the first servant. And then he says this extraordinary statement. I tell you that to everyone who has will more be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. I tell you that to everyone who has will more be given. But as for the one who has nothing, who has made nothing with what I have given them, even what he has will be taken away. Honestly, that sounds like very harsh language in our culture today. I mean, where's the compassion of this man? Where's the second or third or fourth chance? I mean, there must be some means by which a remedy can be granted to the servant. No, the minor is taken away. There's no safety net. He had his chance and he failed to perform. He doesn't get another chance to go and do it better next time. No, even the king of love is the judge of all men, starting with the household of God. The parable feels as though it's finished, doesn't it? I mean, the parable, the talent's finished here, so surely we're done, aren't we? But no, that's not the case. In this story, the citizens are brought back into the picture. The king simply says this to them, or he describes them as enemies of mine. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. Bring them here and kill them in front of me. I don't know how you reacted to the first harsh sounding statement, but this one seems even harsher, doesn't it? Or does it? We've sort of been around the block a little, haven't we? We're used to novels and movies and films, and we're used to good guys and bad guys, and these were clearly the bad guys, and so they're just getting what bad guys deserve. They're killed at the end of the story. But this isn't a fictional story. This is an allegory. This is a parable that tells us what is going to happen in the reality of the fullness of time. There will come a day when the king will come, and the king of love will be the judge over all men. That's the parable. It's simple enough, isn't it? I can summarize it in 30 seconds. You could summarize it in 30 seconds. Jesus is telling us that he is going away to be crowned king, that he will come back one day. In the meantime, he's given us, his servants, one thing in equal measure to all of us and has asked us to steward that. Upon his return, he will see how we've done. If we have been faithful, we will be rewarded with more responsibility. And if we have been faithless, that which we have been given will be taken away and be given to those who have shown greater faithfulness. And then there are the citizens. The citizens that rejected the king at the beginning, worked hard to prevent him becoming king, who will be called to a different kind of account and will be killed in front of them. I want to step out now of the parable. And I want to talk a little bit about what this means for us. This, I don't believe, is a Sunday about teaching. This is not difficult, is it? We get it. It was easy the first time. It's been easy listening to me. It's the same story. It's got some other aspects to it, but it's a simple enough parable. I offered you another one with the dinner money. I didn't tell you all the consequences, but I could have done. The story's not difficult. What is difficult is to know how to apply it in our own lives. And I want to start by finishing actually on this last point with respect to the citizens of the kingdom and applying it to maybe some people in this room. I don't know everybody in this room. I honestly don't. I don't know why you're here today. It's honestly unlikely that anybody sitting in the chairs today would say that they hate Jesus. Unlikely because I don't think you'd be here. But you might be in a position where you don't really know quite what Jesus is all about and had not really given enough time to think about him being the reigning king who one day will come back and judge your reaction to who he is. And I wonder if this morning, perhaps gently, I could say that this parable might be an opportunity for you to think about that. Maybe this would be a morning where you would consider what will happen in one day when you will be required to give account of what you did with the claims to the kingship, to the rulership, to the sovereignty of Jesus the King. Might this morning be a morning when you agree to become not a citizen, but a servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or would you think about talking with me or the other elders or a servant of that king who might be sitting near you and investigate deeper what the claims of this Jesus is all about? Unfortunately, this Jesus doesn't really give us the opportunity to just sort of play with the option, to hedge our bets, to do a little investigation, to define him in other ways. He doesn't give us that option. It's a reality that you're either fully in or you're not in at all. You're either a servant or you're not. And this king, this Jesus, unfortunately doesn't give us the ability to hedge our bets, to be agnostic, to say, I'm not really sure. It could be, and if it is, well, I'll say the right things at the right time. It doesn't quite work like that. This king requires us to surrender, to move out of the citizenship into the servanthood, and to receive our minor that we can be faithful with. For those of you who are servants, I want to ask you a question. What does the minor represent? What is it that each of the 10 servants are given? What is it that each of the servants, down through all of the history of followers of Jesus, has been given? Now, this is not the parable of the talents. Do we agree on that? This is not about differing gifts being given in different measure according to our ability. It is not about that. It is about every single one of us getting exactly the same in the same measure. What is it that the minor represents? Would you think just for a few seconds? Maybe you've already begun. What is it that we've been given? As I began to ponder that question this week, I was kind of excited. I began to realize that for whatever reason, I tend to think about the differences that we've been given and not the similarity that we've been given. And the Spirit of God began to quicken my heart about all that we have been given. And I imagine that if we took the time, we could develop a helpful and robust list of things that would represent the minor. I've decided to just name three. This might be a time to close your Bibles, put them down next to you. Some of you will want to just sit and listen for a moment. Less focus on the screen. For heaven's sake, don't look at me. Just think about what God might be saying to you. And I'm going to speak a little bit about a day when we, every one of us who are His servants, will one day come before Jesus the King. Would you put your name where I put my name? Allow the Spirit of God to speak to you. Perhaps firstly, we might hear this. Ian, what did you do with my gift of grace? Did you take and hide it so that no one knew you were saved by grace? Did you take it for granted and sinned more so that my grace had to abound more? Did you receive my grace and never grant grace to those around you? Show me. What did you do with my work of grace in your life? Or maybe this, Ian, what did you do with my gift of love? I gave all of myself to you. Did you choose to let me love you? Did you put boundaries around how much you would let me love you? Did you trump my view of you with your view of you and declare yourself unlovely when I declare you lovely? You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased, not because of what you've done, but because of who you are and what I'm doing. You're my son. You're my daughter. Did you limit or hide or contain my love instead of allowing it to rise up and overflow to those around as an instrument of my love? Did you squelch it? Did you conceal it? Prevent it from flowing out from you? Show me, Ian, show me what you did with my love. I gave all of myself and all of my love to you, unconditionally, unceasingly, perfect love, in same measure, abundance, as was available for all of my servants. Show me what you did with my love. Or maybe he would say this, Ian, What did you do with my gift of life, eternal life, salvation? Did you receive it, accept it, and be glad of it? And then did you rest on it without doing anything with it for others? Did you hide it away in the napkin of your heart? You knew it was there, but no one else did. Well, only the other servants knew, and not all of them, but not those citizens of this world who are not part of the kingdom. Was it too much for you to do with it what I asked you to do with it? To take it to those who had never heard of me, who had never heard of my salvation. Show me what you did with my life, the gift of me to you. Did you give me away? Were you my emissary, my ambassador of reconciliation to those who hated me, so that some might believe? Let me see, what did you do with my life, with the gift of me? I gave it to you in the same measure as I gave it to all my servants. How have you been faithful with that gift of life? Listen, heads bowed, to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Let's pray. Servants of the living God, today is not a day to point the finger at the person who's sitting next to you. Today is not the day to declare that God has given his gifts unequally to his children and you got the least of the gifts. Today is not a day to hide behind other parables and other truths and other teachings. Today is the day to examine our hearts and ask the King to show us how faithful we are being with what he has given to each and every one of us in equal measure. Spirit of the living God, you live in each of us. You are equally powerful in each one of us. You've granted to each of us in equal measure your grace, your love, your life. None of us can say that we've been left out, not one. Nor can we say that we've been dealt short. Each of us who are your servants want so desperately to prove ourselves faithful and trustworthy. Spirit of the living and powerful God, creator of heaven and earth, conqueror of death, giver of life, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful with what you have given us, that we might one day be given more with which to be faithful. Might we do this not out of a distortion of who you are, out of fear, but because we know who you are, and because we love who you are, and because we joyfully want to do what you've asked us to do. May one day we hear these words: well done, my good and faithful servant.